I invite you now to open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Before we dive into the doctrine of justification as it is taught in this text, we're going to see the promise given to Abraham and be able to garner today that this is not a promise merely for Abraham. Every promise given to our forefathers is our promise as it is given to us in Christ. And so we must grasp this in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that you will leave here today with a strength that you had not before. Because this, what we're going to find is we are a people at war. We're a people embattled, if you will. And I have entitled this sermon, Strength for the Embattled, to remind you what state we are in. We are the church, not triumphant yet. There is the church triumphant. Those saints are in heaven. But we are here on this earth, the church militant. And that is a most fitting picture for exactly who we are. And if we forget that, my friends, it's been the downfall of many a church. As soon as we get cozy, as soon as we think that we don't need to fight, that we ought not to be contending against this darkness that surrounds us on every side, as soon as we give in a little bit to the darkness, the light will not be able to penetrate, and churches die. But if each and every one of us individually recognize ourselves embattled, we'll know we need strength. And we'll come to this service expecting for the general of generals. They give us the strength we need. You maybe have seen and you've read about some of those great generals. General MacArthur, General Patton. The men were excellent orators. Before the great battles, they would have a battle cry. They'll have a speech to get the troops riled up for the war to come, the battle to come. Eisenhower before D-Day. MacArthur in the Pacific side. I remember he was leaving the Philippines and he said, the next time I'll be here, I'll be taking back these islands. And he indeed did. And this is something which we must remember, that these islands of the nations have always been the islands of Christ. They were taken. One has set up his throne here, but Christ said, I'm going to put my foot upon these islands again and I will take them back. And he's doing that. That's what we're doing. We need strength for that battle. Do you have it? You don't have it unless you take some strength every single week. That's why he said, Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day. You need it for your strength. Do you believe that? Or do you think you're sufficient? You got it covered. You got enough strength for this week already. This is a different type of heart than what we're called to have, friends. We're going to see that from this text, I hope and pray. If you're able to, I'm going to invite you to turn now to Genesis 15, and if you're able to stand as we read the first five verses. This is just simply page 16 in the Bibles provided, and it's all right there. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's pray now again. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon this word. Oh, Father, we need the strength which thou hast given Abraham after he was in war. And he was feeling the great pains of not having obtained the promises when they were so far off. And we feel so far off in a world surrounded by darkness on every side. And the troubles that are in our own hearts, and the troubles that are in our family, and the troubles that are in our marriages. And these are all things that get us down. And Abraham, as he was down, you lifted up his chin, and we ask for you to lift us up. Lift us up and show us of the glories of thy promises in Christ Jesus. We pray you will be with the hearers now, enabling them to have a chin uplifted toward thy Savior that thou hast given us. Oh, we thank you that you've given us a Savior, our Joshua, our Jesus, the Savior of thy people. Have us behold him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to have us meditate upon verse 1 for the remaining time that we have. Verse 1, we could go into 2 to 5. That's needed for context, for you to understand what was going on in Abram's heart. You need to be able to see from 2, 3, 4, basically 2 and 3, what Abram said. You need to be able to see that he is just like you. You need to be able to see that Abram was awaiting on the promises. He heard that his seed would be blessed. He heard previously that the seed would be without number, that the seed would be used for the blessing the nations. He knew all these things, but he had no sign of fulfillment of this promise. There was no little bitty bit of fulfillment here that would enable him to place his faith upon the greater promise to come that was not in his loins. The only thing he had was this heir from one of the servants in his household, this Syrian. Wasn't even of his own loins. And he has faith, right? He has been believing since 12. We saw that earlier. And so we know he's having faith, but he's struggling. He's saying, well, maybe he'll fulfill his promise with this heir, this Syrian. Maybe that's what he meant by my seed. Not my seed generationally or by natural generation, but my seed by my household, as he is a servant in my house. And you see him trying to understand what God's going to be doing in this great promise of the gospel. And he has his total and complete faith in the Lord, but he's a little bit confused. And he's struggling in his faith. And my friends, you have to see an Abraham yourself. So many of us have an assurance of our salvation. And there's this lie being told that if you have this full assurance of your salvation, that there's not that much of a struggle of faith. But this tells us the exact opposite. This tells us, no, even in our, if you're sure that you died today, that you would go to heaven, there's still going to be a struggle of faith, okay? And this is meant for your strength today. Abram was not only struggling internally, but there was an external struggle. We saw that in the context of the previous chapter. Abram went about to conquer evil kings which have taken his relation, Lot. And Lot is taken captive, and he is able, by the great providence of God, to rescue him and to receive the blessing of Melchizedek. And that was a strengthening, surely, by himself. But you can imagine him after being embattled. I mean, I wouldn't imagine that it didn't cost him nothing. I imagine some of these 300 did not come home. I would imagine that it cost some of his, those who were in league with him, to lose some of theirs as well. And now he might even feel the guilt, you know, that survivor's guilt, that responsibility he had in asking them to come into battle with him. He is embattled, which means he feels the effects of war upon his house, and we see in 15 upon his soul as well. And this is where we need to be able to see why the Lord appears to him in a vision. You see, this is the way God would strengthen faith. He doesn't do this anymore. It was in past times, Hebrews chapter 1 says, that he appeared to those in a vision. You see, he appears to us in something better than a vision. We have this Bible. Every single word, jot and tittle, vowel, consonant, it's given to us directly from him. We can access anytime. Think about Abram. When he needed strength, he had to wait on a vision. What do you got to wait on? Nothing. Now, there was a time. There was a time before it was in your own language. It was cloaked. It was hidden. But ever since the Reformation, we have had this word of God in our own language, not pent up in the originals anymore for only those who could read Greek and Hebrew, or maybe Latin. Even that wasn't the common language by the time of the Reformation. It started to fall away, except in academia. It's an amazing thing that in this latter age, in this Reformation time of the outpouring of the Spirit and the effects that has had ever since then, that we have this vision constantly without end availability to us. But do we appreciate that? We want the visions, don't we? God, you should just come down and talk to me. Can you imagine what he would say back? I've given you a book of my visions. I've given you an unending supply of visions. And it's just like me speaking. Is your faith so weak that you must hear my vocal cords? Of course, he's a spirit. He doesn't have vocal cords, does he? But you see, we as humanity, we want him to descend and be just like us, and we want to hear him as if he is human. But he is infinite spirit. He's made himself now in the hypostatic union of Christ, where we have 100% divinity and 100% humanity in one person. He's made himself to be able to be heard in the person of Christ with vocal cords. But my friends, it's much better for us. We're going to find out in this text that he is at the right hand of the Father. I want you to see two things from verse 1. Two things from the shield and one thing from the reward. And so, children, that's going to be my pattern of bringing the truth to you today. I want you to see two things from the shield, one thing from the reward. And the first thing I want you to see in this promise given for the strengthening of Abraham and the strengthening of you, these words, fear not, congregation. Fear not, insert your name. Fear not, Christopher. I am thy shield. The first thing that you would get from this is that a shield means war. Is there any use for a shield except for war? There is not, is there? A shield is made to be both a protection and a weapon. Boys, you perhaps, young men, you could study shields. Fascinating study. The types of them, the different shapes of them, the different names for them. There's different types. There's the buckler. There's the long shield. There's different ways to hold it. And the shields are like that because they got different purposes. Some of them stop arrows. Some of them are meant to stop an advancing line of men. Others are meant to be a deflector so that you can deflect the coming enemy and use, with the other hand, a sword underneath his rib. And so you have a shield which is meant for defense, but not only defense, also for offense. And often you would have on the bottom of shields, you would have some type of protrusions or sharp instruments so that after blocking, you could come back with it and hit a person with the end of it and take their head. These are the types of instruments used for war. It's very significant that the Lord Jesus says to you, I am thy shield, because it means war. You need to be living like that. We are used to living at ease, and we cry so easily. We cry when the elections don't go how we would like them to go. We cry when the stocks exchange doesn't go as we want it to go. We cry, and we cry, as if we're not in a war. But we're in a war, my friends, and I hope to bring this out from the fact that the Lord Jesus uses the word shield. He inspired the word shield for our help. There's a war, and if I had to sum it all up, usually the Bible taken from Genesis to Revelation talks about war in three ways. A war against Satan, a war against the world, and the war against sin. But I'm going to compress it. I'm going to compress it into just the war against Satan. And I'll tell you why. Satan was the first sinner. Satan was the one who converted the world to his kingdom of darkness. And so the war against the world only happens because Satan was successful in his assaults. And Satan was the great tempter, which was the one which effected and by lies led our first parents into sin, which was the destruction of the entire world unto death. And so this war against Satan is really primary, as it flows from his rebellion, all the rest of the rebellion which we see in world and in our own hearts as it descends from our first parents. And so I want to help you see Satan's rebellion, because remember, Satan's rebellion is the root of your own. Not that it's his fault now. He was just successful in his battle against your soul. And so I'm going to show you this from Isaiah 14. I'm going to call it the five I wills of Satan's heart. And in this, you're going to have one conclusion from his I wills. I'm going to have you listen to it first. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. I want you to listen to Satan's heart. You ready? Here it is. You know, the Bible's fascinating. It's not only the Word of God, but it's also a Word of God that reveals secrets. And the secrets it's revealing to us right now is the heart of Satan. You ever wanted to get a look into it? C.S. Lewis, you can't do it through C.S. Lewis. All right? You got to go here and you got to look at the Bible and see what it says. This is what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The conclusion of the heart of Satan is absolute and supreme pride like none other. Those five things lift him up above mankind, lift him up above the creation, lift him up above the Creator himself. That is the very root of rebellion in this being, Satan. It's so interesting to me the way that John Milton, thinking upon the heart of Satan from this text, how he summed it up in this way. He sums it up, Satan's heart, as being, this is what he was thinking in his head in his little poem. You can read it in Paradise Lost. He has this little cliche. Satan's heart. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's exactly the heart. If you think about that, that's exactly the heart of Satan that this text is revealing. He's saying, I'm going to lift myself up from where I'm at. I'm a ministering spirit. I'm a serving spirit doing all the will of Jehovah. But I'm going to usurp that service and become a king myself, become a Jehovah myself, he would opine. This is the I wills of Satan's heart. Does it give you a view into your own? What is every single sin in your own heart? It is either, right? Children, you know this, right? I would ask you, what is sin? And you would know this, right? What do you say? You say, sin is any want or lack of conformity unto the law. So what does that mean? You're not doing what the duty is in the law. God says, do this, and you say, I'm above you, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or, since any want of conformity to, or transgression of. What's transgression? Breaking. So you say, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. And what you tell me to do, I'm just going to break it. You say, not to steal, I'm going to go and steal. I'm just going to break it. What are you making yourself in that act? You're making yourself a God. You're lifting yourself above the Most High. You see, this law of God, this moral law, comes from his being. It's who he is. He says, thou shalt not steal, because he owns all things and he gives to whomever he will. He says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, because he is life. Do you see how your very sins are the heart of Satan manifested in you? He's conquered our first parents. And the result of that is that there is sin compounding, corrupting from our very birth all that we are. And so this helps us to see. And I want to make sure that you understand the depth of this. I want you to see the tectonic view of what's going on here. And I'll say it this way. We need to remember that Satan, he was cast out of heaven for this rebellion that you see in his heart. And he set up a throne on earth, and he successfully effected a coup d'etat of humanity, enabling him to set up an absolute empire on earth. His power was great, and his hatred was equal to his power. In the time of Christ, think about the time of Christ, Satan saw multitudes taken out. Think about it in light of war. He saw this battle, and he was losing this battle against the Son of Man. This one who was successful in taking his minions and casting them out and having them rove in desert places instead of in the bodies of men. And when they were in the bodies of men and they were effecting all type of diseases and other things which they were able to do, Jesus stopped them with his power in his place. And you can see that men were being taken out of darkness. You just see the multitudes following him. Some of them saved. Others of them, they were being baptized, remember? The disciples were baptizing. John the Baptist was baptizing. And you had some which were there just for the miracles. But so many were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this made Satan jealous of Christ. And it's so interesting to me that there was a divine simulation, which is a word we see in Joshua, where you have a play by in a war. You have a play, or you do something to make the enemy think that you're doing something. And when they react to what they think you're doing, you come around and you just smash their head. You flank them, and you destroy them. That's called a simulation. And you'll see Joshua doing it, and you'll see God instructing Joshua to do it. So it's not a lie. It is a maneuver. It's a stratagem. It's a scheme, which is wise. And we see that with the death of Jesus. You see Satan angry at what Jesus is accomplishing. And you see him knowing what he is. But he's so prideful in his rebellion, it continues, it hasn't stopped. He thinks he can prevent the acts of Jehovah. And he thinks in his head, well, it's the promises say that the seed will have an everlasting effect. So if I can just kill this man, he's done. And you have Satan using all of his instruments, the instruments of Pilate, the instruments of evil men following the soldiers following the decree of their higher officers. The Jews crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And you see Satan working in the hearts of men to do his will. And like a chess game, you see Satan surrounding Jesus as he's arrested, surrounding him in this courtroom where he's being mocked and he's being punched and he's being scourged. And then what seems like a success of Satan, he's crucified. I remember listening to someone's testimony, and they had never read the Bible before. They lived in America, and this is amazing, but they didn't know about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so they're reading for the first time the Bible, and I can't remember which one of the Gospels they were reading, but they said that they were astonished. How could they kill him? He was innocent. And Pilate knew. And they were just astonished that it could happen. But you see, it's not surprising to us because we know that we fight not against flesh and blood, do we? We fight against principalities and powers in high places. So there was machinations.
right? There was the workings of a spiritual play where the kingdom of darkness was surrounding, thinking they were getting something out of this death. But it was by the very death of Christ, the instruments of Satan doing it cruelly, and this cursed death upon a tree, and we see the power of God twisting the intentions of Satan for the good of all of humanity. We have the gospel today because Satan tried to stop Christ, and Christ turned it into a victory. I will read Hebrews 2:14 for you to see this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. It tells us about this war with Satan. And Satan is attempting in every way to attack you. And I want you to see him in the world. 1 John 5:19 says something about that. Let me read that for you. As you think about this, you know, we don't think enough about Satan today. And so much so that when you start talking about Satan, people are going to look at you weird. They're going to say, what are you talking about? Talking about things which can be very traceable to the instruments of men. How is it that you're calling that satanic? Well, it's because the Bible says such things. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do you see how the world is from the kingdom of darkness? Do you see how the sin that is within you is a success story of the kingdom of darkness, and that war continues? I want to dispel a misunderstanding by many. Many people, and this is in the false religions that call themselves Christians, but it's not in the Bible religion. The Bible religion says that when you are justified, you have your sin forgiven, all of your sins forgiven in the punishment, in the wrath due unto them, but not in the effects. I'm going to say this again. Because children, this is confusing, so I'm going to try to make it clear. All right, boys and girls, listen. When you believe, the moment you embrace Jesus Christ as your own, you are in a state of adoption, a state of righteousness, a state of going to heaven. But you're going to continue to sin because of that remaining corruption in your members. This is how the text is telling us to see it, because of that word shield. There's a war in you. There's a war in you, and that corruption that remains in you is still an access point for Satan and all of his demons to be able to access those lusts and those desires to turn at his will. But here's the difference with a justified believer. Although the punishment is gone for sin, the wages of sin is gone, although death has been conquered, there's a promise that even your body of death will be conquered at your death. You see, the death, the physical death, now I'm talking about, boys and girls, I'm talking about physical death. The physical death, maybe you've had a grandparent that has died, and you know this, okay? Physical death for the unbeliever is part of the curse and part of the punishment due unto their sin. Not so for the believer. If you have a parent or a grandparent which has gone on with the Lord in glory, he was a believer, she was a believer, death is not that anymore. Death is that transformation from a body of death to a full conquering of all of the original corruption, the original sin which existed in the body of the members, which was a war all the days of his or her life, released from that war. Victory forever. Where is your sting, death? It has it no more for the believer. So Jesus conquered even original sin, but we, he promises us we will not see that conquering of it until death. And that way, we're much like Abram. We stand and we look inside of ourselves. We see these sins. We see these inadequacies. And it troubles us. But we just got to remember the source. It's that corruption, which is a reminder built into us for this life of that battle won by Satan. But there's something else which was implanted in us, a new heart, a new spirit. And this new man is fighting, it's warring against the old man in us. And this new man is a reminder, it's a memorial to the fact that there is a victory to come. Victory over physical death and final victory as we receive all the glories of communion with God in heavenly places. And so this helps us to understand our own life, doesn't it? And I want to show you some comforts. I hope that you find them to be comforting. Galatians 5:17 is going to comfort you here as you think about this war in yourself and what Jesus has to do with it. He is your shield, my friends. He's your shield. Look at Galatians 5:17. And then I'm going to jump to the end, verses 24 to 26. Listen. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit. There's the war, my friends. And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's this war in you. This war in you is that flesh, the lust of the flesh fighting against your new spirit that you've been given, and the spirit fights against the lust, and there's this battle inside of you. But if you're in Christ, that's been crucified in this way. This is what that means. Does that mean it goes away? That means, oh, I don't have any lust? That's not what it means, right? You know that. Just look at your own life and your own heart. You know that. So what does it mean that it's crucified? Two things. One, it means that your new spirit, your new heart that you've been given from the moment of you being born again, that is now king. That is now the one who's in charge. It's the one that can win always against the old man. The second thing is it's crucified in the sense that the promise of it being completely destroyed at your death is there. If Pastor Eshelman died from his heart attack, I would say glory! He's received full destruction of that old man. Because right now he's struggling with it. Because I struggle with it. And you struggle with it. I'm asking you to see in this very fact that the Lord Jesus says, I am thy shield. That he is the one that will sustain you in this war against Satan, the world, and your sin. He is to be your strength. And he will make sure that ultimately you're victorious at your death. The angels will transport you perfect. You will be perfect in soul. Transported to the Father of spirits at the moment of your death. It's a benefit of his crucifixion. There's a war, is what the shield tells us. The shield also tells us that Christ is our shield. Notice that it's I am thy shield. It's not the church is thy shield. It's not your mom and your dad is your shield. And this is helpful, parents, because you got to remember that. You can't protect your children. Only Christ can. He says, I am thy shield. The shield is Christ. And this shows you that he's not only your protector, he's not only your weapon against all of the things which would assault you, but he also has all of the power at his fingertips. I want you to see the glory of Jesus Christ and his conquering all your spiritual enemies and his own. There's no distinction there, of course. His enemies are your enemies. Your enemies are his enemies. Think about the incarnation. Think about the Immaculate Conception. Think about how if Satan could just destroy the seed, the Messiah could never come. And so what did he do? He went to Abraham. He tried to get him to mess with the promises and have an Ishmael. And hopefully that would mess the seed up as the, or he would go to David and try to have David have many wives, and he was successful in that. And Satan thought maybe that would destroy the seed. And at the very, in the incarnation, when the second person, the Trinity, took on flesh, and in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was a person, fully divine, fully human. What happened? Herod said, I'm going to kill all the babies that are that old. He went through killing all the children, and there was the protection of God upon Mary and Joseph. They went into Egypt. You see, Satan was always going about, and there was always a victory. Think about the miracles. Think about how that was a war against the kingdom of darkness. Think about how, you know, I remember, we are really, we're not culturally, we don't understand principalities and powers. You see, because we've been we have the kingdom of light so liberally poured out in this country, you just don't see the power of darkness. But I want you to go to Haiti. So I had a friend that was a missionary to Haiti. And there, there's this voodoo, all right, and some other demonic religions. They're all demonic, right, that aren't the true religion. But this one is more expressly demonic in that it directly has the, you know, bowing down to devils known as devils. And he told me how before he had an experience where he had a curse put on his children by one of these doctors, these medical, whatever you call them, the doctors, witch doctors. And he said that there was a true demon that, and I heard this from his own mouth, so take it or leave it. And I know it's hard to believe because we don't see this stuff, but there was an actual demon that would go from one of his daughters to another of his daughters, and he would be able to tell when it was in one of his daughters because of the change of the voice and the other disgusting things that it was tempting them to do. And it was only by them receiving of the gospel and, interestingly, psalm singing, which released them from that. And that was the second time I heard about that. The first time I heard about it was when I was listening a lot to John Piper and his preachings through Romans, and he expressed the same thing that he went to visit Michigan once to a lady which was possessed, and the only way she was able to be released from that demonic possession was with the singing of psalms. And so this sounds weird to us. It sounds like a mythical story, but we read about it in the Bible, don't we? We read about the demoniac living up amongst in these graves. And he's crazy. We read about the kid throwing himself because he's possessed by a demon into the fire and hurting himself. There's self-destruction in the heart of a demon when it comes into your heart, unbeliever. And so there's this principalities and powers, and it's a real battle. The miracles just upended that power. We look at the miracles and we got to realize what they were. They were an expression of the power of the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. And the fact that you guys think it's totally weird that there could be demons jumping from person to person shows the kingdom of light that has happened in this land. And I'm praying for it to happen all the more. But above all, the death of Jesus displays the power of Christ as our shield. I read this quote and it brought me pause. I was reading one of the old pastors of ours. His name is William Bates. Listen to what he says. See if you're for it as much as I was. He said, Christ hath done greater things suffering as man than acting as God. The works of creation and providence are not equal to the effects of his death. That floored me. Because I got my bachelor's in science. I love creation. I love, like a big dork, history. I can sit there and read, you know, Gibbon's the fall and the rise of the Roman Empire. I can read that and just love my life. Some of you would be bored to tears. I would love it. Because I love providence. I love creation. I think it's amazing what God has done in our history and in the history of creation. And the death of Christ has a greater effect. Because it was from nothing that he created the world, but it's from this fallen matter that he has created what we see here today, born again believers. Christ is our shield. It's seen in his power in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, all of your faith is worthless. This is how it's said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. What I'm saying is all worthless. And your faith is also vain. All of your faith is worthless if there's no resurrection. Because the resurrection is the seal of God's power over death. It's the seal of the satisfaction of divine justice. It's the seal that you can be in heaven forever in perfect and holy communion with God, enjoying him forevermore. It says in Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus is the Lord from the dead. Don't you love that? The Lord from the dead. That should be part of our confession. The Lord from the dead, it says, who was delivered for our offenses. He was given up as a sacrifice for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. No resurrection, no gospel. If you share the gospel and you're not sharing the fact that he rose again on the third day and ascended on high at the right hand of the Father, you're forgetting of the power of our Savior. Oh, would you just see that without him you have no shield, you have no protection. I'm going to end here by running without giving you much. I'm going to ask you guys to think about Christ as your shield and apply that to yourselves, okay? I don't have time to help you with that. So do it today yourself. We're going to run to Christ as the reward. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. My friends, just as the shield is Jehovah, the shield is Christ, so is the reward. And here's the problem we immediately arrive at, and that's a problem that when we think of reward in our modern day of English speakers, we think of merit. We think, good job, here's your reward. That's not what this text is saying. It's not that. You can see it from the context, from the fact that Abraham does nothing to merit a seed. Instead, it's a promise. It's a reward. So what does it mean, a reward? A reward here just simply means a benefit. I am your great, I am thy exceeding great benefit, reward, a thing given for the good that is being expressed to you. Okay, so that's not, merit is not to be considered in here. And so I want to share with you a couple verses that help you understand this idea of benefit or reward as it comes as a promise to you. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, I believe, is some of the best. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. I want you to see, what is the glory of God here? What is the glory? What is this weight of God? It's his omnipotence. It's his power, a display of his absolute power over all. And it's given to us in his fulfilling of the promises. And what, according to this verse, is the fulfilling of every single promise? It's Christ. And so the reward, the benefit has to be Christ. It has to be, for Abram, in his words and language of the gospel, his seed. His seed is his reward. And now it makes sense why that's the first thing he's thinking about. Because that's how it's given to him. He is the seed of Abraham. He is our reward, our benefit. And I want you to think about the great descriptors here. Do you notice he doesn't say, I am thy reward? He doesn't even say, I am thy great reward, does he? He uses a superlative. Boys and girls, don't, this is such a good word, don't miss that. He uses these superlatives, great, exceeding. It's the greatest of the great. We would say greatest in our English language. But if you really want to show the greatest of the greatest, you say exceeding great. The greatest of the great would be another way of saying it. Reward. He is the highest mountain of pleasure. He is the greatest expression of divine love. He is the perfect effector of mercy. He is the perfect satisfaction of justice. In Christ, there's nothing greater that you can ever have. Therefore, you should covet nothing but Christ. In Him, He is all you can have. In that when you have Him, you have all. So how could you ever steal when you have all in Christ and you actually believe it? He is perfect truth. He's the truth of truth. He is exceeding great truth. Why would you say anything but in relation to Him? He is life itself and eternal life. Why would you seek anything else but then Christ? He is the greatest desires and the satisfiers of your desires than any other thing in this world. There's not a marriage that can satisfy like the marriage with Christ. There is not a spouse that can satisfy like the spouse who is Christ. Christ is exceeding and great. Why would you ever lust for anything else? He is the most honorable of honor. And whatever He placed His honor upon, you ought to be honoring because of His greatest, exceeding great honor. How could you not follow in your honor for Him upon the honor which He's placed? And so you see how Christ is everything. And He fulfills all the promises given to Abraham and given to you. I want you to think about a couple of these things, and we'll go through these very briefly. You who have been in the church for a long time, I say these big words, you understand them. Justification, adoption, sanctification, propitiation. Do you know they're all promises? They're all promises only in the person of Christ, such that you can have them, but only when you have Christ. You know that. That's easy. But I want you to think about the benefits that Christ gives you in this life. It's not only justification, it's not only adoption, it's not only sanctification. It's all those things which flow from them. Justification is an act of God, once and done. But it has this effect of a right or a grant to life, such that you're a son of God. And you get to walk for the rest of your life knowing that you're heaven bound. You're a pilgrim. You're not here to stay. And it changes all of your life. It makes you be able to walk in such a way that this world means nothing to you. It's all like dung in comparison to the great benefits which Christ Jesus is for you. And then you get older. And as you get older in life, you get wrinkles. And as you get wrinkles, you're reminded that time's short. And you're near to the end, and you're looking towards heaven, and that's the next stop. And there's even benefits that come to you, believer, at death. At death, at the very moment of your last breath, your soul rises up by the angels and it's made perfect in holiness. Finally, that holiness that started in regeneration is finished at the moment of your last breath. And you can imagine this soul rising up, which was tainted by the body of death, boom, made perfectly clean in Him. And your body's laying there. How about your body? Your body, it remains connected. If you can imagine, children, a string that represents the union which is to Jesus Christ, your body has that string attached to it yet. And although your soul has gone up to the Father of spirits, yet your body remains connected to Christ. And Christ is looking at that body. He loves that body of death. And He is saying this promise, that body I will raise up at the last day at the judgment. And I will make it perfect even as I have made your soul perfect. And you'll be sitting there in the communion of souls, in the church triumphant. And you'll be conversing. Yes, it's possible for a soul to do so. You know it because you dream. You'll be conversing with other souls and you'll be reminiscing about the promise to come. And Christ will be there. And you will be beholding him face to face. But you will be lacking that beholding that comes with a body. You'll be lacking some of those vocal cords that come with a body. But you'll be able to have a spiritual communion. And even then you'll be groaning for the final part of your salvation, the salvation of your body. But Christ will remain connected to it. And he'll rise it up again. And that's a benefit. That's a benefit that comes from him as your great exceeding reward. It'll rest in the grave like a bed to be risen up, even as Christ's body was risen up with the nice gray clothes folded by where his body lay. So it will be for you. What benefits will you receive at the end of your salvation, your resurrection? You're going to be openly acknowledged as sons and daughters of God. Can you imagine? Your body's raised up now. Imagine this. Your body's raised up. The soul has been united with the body. And with a perfect body, you're standing before the all holy judge. And Jesus is going to say, "You're mine. Get over here with my sheep." And you're going to be openly acquitted in the presence of all humanity from all ages. Christ will own you. And you will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Now not just with a perfect spirit, but with a perfect body. Can you imagine? I can't even describe it to you. So I'm not going to try. I'm just going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to receive him so that you have that. Children, I'm tired of you just coming here for mom and dad. It's now the time for you to wake up. And to take this Christ for yourself. Because all these benefits I talked about, none of it is yours. None of it is yours unless you receive him for yourself. If you have him, you'll have the full enjoyment of all the rewards and the benefits of the covenant of grace. But if you reject him, oh, all the rewards will be none of yours. And you'll be watching. Can you imagine that day of acquittal? Children, that's a hard word. Can you imagine that day of Jesus saying, "Your dad's mine. Your mom's mine. Your brother's mine." And he comes to you and he steps away. And you're mine. And you're mine. Can you imagine him passing over you? That's going to happen if you do not receive him as your own, as your shield and your reward. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have Christ as our exceeding great reward. And that we will be acquitted at the last day. We'll be owned by Christ openly before all humanity. Oh, we pray that there will not be a covenant child here lost to the world and Satan. No, give them the victory. Give them Christ. Give them the victory over sin. Give them the victory over this world by giving them the gift of faith, that they may receive Christ therewith. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are our shield during this time of war. We're embattled. It hurts. The trials are great. But we look to Christ, the founder, the author, and the finisher of our faith. We rest in him. And we do ask that you would do all these things for his sake, who has purchased all the benefits for us in his death and resurrection.